That's right.
That'll never happen again. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 14, and I'm hoping to get through at least. There's one right there. And I actually said that for Linda's benefit, because she knows how quickly I go through these things. So. All right, so Luke 14, 1 through 11, and I titled it, Here We Go Again. Okay. Of course, this is where Jesus is invited once again by the Pharisees to dinner. All right. So let's go ahead and read these first 11 verses, and then we'll get into our study. He says here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 1, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the Pharisees, of the chief Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. So again, like I said, here we go again. Bible students, look at this section of Luke 14 to Luke 17 as unique to Luke. Okay, there's a lot of things that Luke is going to cover here, speak about, write about, that you won't find in the other Gospels. And so this is that part of Luke that is unique to Luke. That's where you're going to find the story of the prodigal son. That's where you're going to find the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I think it's also where you find the story of the Pharisee and the Sadducee or whatever that stayed to the back of the temple and prayed. Yeah, so there's some stories here in this section of Luke that are unique to Luke. So once again, we see Jesus being invited into the home of a Pharisee to eat bread on the Sabbath. Now, it depends on who you read, but I look at this incident as Jesus seeing Jesus digging about the fig tree. That's what I see, okay? I see Jesus digging about the fig tree in an attempt to produce fruit from this tree, right? Even though this class of men, the Pharisees, you know, they've proven themselves, they're hostile against the Lord. They're always trying to find something on Jesus. They're always trying to provoke Jesus, you know, to commit some sort of transgression, always trying to entrap his words. But I still believe Jesus is still seeking to influence these men in order for them to examine themselves and perhaps repent. So I see him digging around the fig tree and throwing some dung around the roots or whatever it takes, right? Whatever it takes. You know, I kind of looked through real quick. Jesus never refused any man's invitation to come to his house, to come to the house. And so that's why I'm thinking, you know, okay, Jesus is really trying to reach these men. Do you believe that Jesus loved these Pharisees? Even with all the trouble that they caused him? Yeah, I think so too. That just amazes me. I mean, that just amazes me. And I don't think Jesus ever missed an opportunity to attempt to influence these men to repent. I don't think he ever missed out. Whenever the opportunity was presented to Jesus, he always took full advantage of the moment. Always took full advantage of the moment to try to meet their need. And what do you think was their greatest need? A new heart. Right? That's my greatest need. I need a better heart. So I think that's what's going on. Now, I don't know, maybe you guys can't relate to this, but I bet some of you can. In ministry or on the job site or even in your own family, Have you ever encountered unpleasant and obstinate people? Ever? Have you ever? Yeah, they're out there. There's folks out there that really can prove a challenge. They can really, really test your patience and even your love toward them. Because they're so obstinate. They're so, you know, they're just so frustrating sometimes. I love what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy certainly had his hands full at the church that he was pastoring there in Ephesus. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." You ever thought about that? That folks like that are actually opposing themselves? That oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know, if you've got that kind of perspective about those people, that they're ensnared and they're actually opposing themselves against the grace of God, that kind of helps your perspective when you're dealing with them. You know, instead of getting angry or frustrated with them, you find that you pity them. You really do. You have pity and compassion on them. And the Lord certainly was the master as well as our example in this regard. Now, Luke certainly captures the attitude of these guys, doesn't he? Because what does it say that they were doing there in verse 1? They were watching him, weren't they? They were watching him. Time and time again, we read in Luke's gospel about these men who were watching him. They were always looking, always observing, always trying to find some accusation, something that he said wrong or did wrong. Can any of you relate to that? Have you ever found yourself in an environment where you may be the only Christian who's trying to live their life, and you got folks who are watching every move you make, listen to every word you say, just watching you to see. Now, some folks will watch you because they want to see you fail, and they'll take advantage of that. But let me tell you something else. There's also people that watch you because they're looking for reality. Right? So they're watching you to make sure, okay, is Jeff real? Is Linda real? So that's what they're looking for. They're looking for reality. And I can assure you that no one, even our current president, has ever been under such close scrutiny as our Lord Jesus Christ was. Because they were always, always watching Jesus. Always watching Jesus. And so he comes into this house, and there's these folks, and there's this unfortunate man afflicted with dropsy. And that's an abnormal swelling of the body where it retains fluids. So you get real puffy. And so you can't hang on to things. And so dropsy. Okay? So here's this man. He's, you know, he's got this dropsy. He's all swollen and stuff. And I can't help but wonder if this man wasn't there for bait. That these Pharisees didn't use this man as bait to entrap Jesus. I think the Pharisees knew their quarry well. Right? I think they knew that when Jesus saw this unfortunate man afflicted with this condition, they knew Jesus was going to do something about it. They knew he was. So I think they used this man as bait for the trap. And Jesus certainly had a record of healing people on the Sabbath. I mean, that was his, what's the term, modus? Yeah, that was his SOP. That's just what he did. I went through and I found four times in the book of Luke where he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Luke 44, 38, it was Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Luke 6, 6, the man with the withered hand. We just read here in Luke 13 about the woman bowed over or bowed over. And now we've got this man. In John 5, 9, it was the man by the pool of Bethesda for, 38 years? He was not able to move. Then you have John 9, 14, the man who was born blind. So what is that? That's 6. And then 7, you've got the devil-possessed man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So Jesus had a record of healing folks on the Sabbath. These guys knew that. And you would think that, you see, they're always asking Jesus, give us a sign, give us proof. You would think that that would be proof, wouldn't you? You would think that would be proof. And every time that Jesus did this, it was always for somebody's good or benefit. So you think these guys would endear Jesus to these men, right? He never did anything that was not kind, not beneficial for somebody. And so, but these men, for some reason, I know the reason, instead of discerning in these acts of compassion that Jesus did, they thought that, what was it? It was a violation, wasn't it? They looked at it as a transgression. They looked at it as a transgression. In fact, they repeatedly charged the Lord that he was wrong in healing somebody on the Sabbath. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to understand. It really is. It's just hard for me to understand. Yeah. 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 It's, yeah. That's definitely, yeah, there were two things that they condemned Jesus on. One is blasphemy. They thought he committed blasphemy. And two was the breaking of the Sabbath. Those were the two charges that they sought to kill him on. It's crazy. Now, there's some super religious folks. Are they really quick to point out the faults in others? But for some reason, they're kind of blind to their own faults. I don't know if you've known anybody like that, but there are some super religious people that they're just really quick to see everybody else's faults. It's almost like they spend more time evaluating others' morality, right? They measure others. They spend more time measuring others according to this particular standard than they do in helping others. I've known a few folks like that. Anybody familiar with a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Yeah.
All right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived when Hitler was in power. He was a pastor who was anti-Nazi. He spoke out against. He saw the evil of Nazism, and because of that, he ended up in a concentration camp, and then later on, he was executed. Okay? He was executed. But this is what he said. He says, by judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. See, that's the problem with these Pharisees. Because of the Sabbath, this man was not entitled to the grace that Jesus was willing to offer to him. Super religious people can be that way. They can be that way. These Pharisees went to great trouble to formulate and obey all of their little rules and regulations about the Sabbath and other matters of ceremony. And I've read some of the things that they go through, and I am so glad I didn't live back then and I was a Pharisee. Because it's just tedious. Tedious. But the problem was, all of these little rules and all of these little things and all these little proper things, it caused them to lose sight of the real important matters of life. Because they were so caught up in their little rules and their regulations. They would endure the sufferings of, I like what this guy said, they would endure the sufferings of meticulous observances of specific rules but yet not allow a man who was afflicted like he was to be freed of that affliction. They kind of got things all out of whack. And when you've got people who are, and I say super, when I'm saying super religious people, I'm talking about your rule keepers, your legalists. It must be done this way. There's no wiggle room. You miss the really important things in life. And I'm going to get to that. In these guys' minds, this is their logic. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Therefore, he worked on the Sabbath. This was a violation of their interpretation about the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus was a lawbreaker, and thus he was a sinner. In fact, they called him a sinner. The man who was born blind, and he healed the man who was born blind on the Sabbath. John 9:24, this is the words of the Pharisees. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Why? Because he broke the Sabbath. So they referred to him a sinner. No matter what he did, they found fault. Ever find yourself in that situation? Where it seems like the more good you attempt to do, the more you're resented for it. That's right. The more you try to love someone, the more you're hated for it. You ever found yourself in that situation? The more you seek peace, the more cantankerous and the more conflict comes about because of it. That's where Jesus is. You know, the Apostle Paul found himself in a similar situation with the folks in Corinth. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he said, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Do you ever find yourself in a situation like that? It's frustrating. It's frustrating. You know, it's little wonder to me that what is the very first fruit mentioned about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? What's the very first fruit? Love, isn't it? That's the only way you're going to do it. Because if the Spirit is not in control, what's in control? Yeah. That's the only way you're going to be able to do it is if the Spirit's in control. So it's very little wonder to me that love is the very first quality in the fruit of the Spirit. Because you've got to have that love. You've got to have that Spirit, what would I say, controlled Spirit, led Spirit, influence, power of the Spirit. You have to have that. Jesus, knowing the hearts of these men, sees right through the plot, and he springs the trap on his would-be trappers. He's very good about that. And so Jesus, before healing the man, he asks these Pharisees a question. Now, I'm not very bright, but I do know this. In the Bible, especially in the Gospels, when Jesus begins asking the questions, and you're the one he's asking the question of, that's not a good place to be, is it? Not a good place to be. His question immediately put these men on the spot. Put these men on the spot. Generally, when you put someone on the spot, have you ever been put on the spot? It's not a good place to be sometimes. See, generally, when you put someone on the spot, you may cause them embarrassment. Or you may cause them some difficulty, because what you're doing is you're asking them to answer a difficult question that they may not be ready or prepared to answer. My mom was really good at that. She was always putting me and my brothers on the spot. Luke 14:3 says, "And Jesus answering spake unto lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Verse 4. and they held their peace. They held their peace. That happened often too. See, these men have become so tied up in their tightly bound legalistic minds that they became tongue-tied. They didn't know how to answer Jesus. So silence was the answer. Now I got to thinking about it a little bit. You know, if they answered yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Right? So if they answered yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, then in effect, what would they be doing? Yeah. They would be admitting that they were wrong. They would be contradicting themselves. And on top of that, they would be giving Jesus legal sanction to do something that they have been condemning all this time. Put on the spot. They were put on the spot. In fact, I mentioned John's gospel earlier. You know, if you read John's gospel, in John chapter 5, where he healed the man by the pool, it was that incident, according to John's gospel, that when he healed that man on the Sabbath, it was that incident that began the Pharisees' official persecution of Jesus and seeking to kill him. John 5:16 tells you that. And so from that point on, that's in, according to John's gospel, that's when they sought to destroy Jesus because of that. So, yeah, if they said yes, they would be contradicting themselves. They would be giving legal sanction to something that they've been condemning. If the answer was no, it is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, which they truly believe, then they knew that this would make them look bad. Right? Make them look bad. Also, I think also there was an aspect of, you know, they didn't really know what to do, how to answer Jesus. Honestly, I can't help but think that their conscience was telling them that Jesus was right, but they were too proud to admit it. He's digging around that fig tree. Too proud to admit it. You know you're wrong. You're just too proud to admit it. I don't know about you, but when I find myself in that place, I just get angry. Makes me mad. Remember the incident about the woman caught in adultery? Caught in the very act, they brought her to Jesus, and they were wanting Jesus to sanction her being stoned. John 8:7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone. Let him first cast a stone at her. And so they all picked up stones and started to cast. Is that what happened? No. Beginning from the oldest to the youngest, what happened? They kind of drifted away, didn't they? They kind of drifted away. You know, super religious people can be that way. Their conscience may say one thing, but due to their pride, they will refuse to admit it. In this situation, they'll refuse to show charity. Because what they're fearful of is they're afraid that it may appear to others that they're compromising. They're more fearful of being seen to compromise than to show compassion. It's a pride issue. They're afraid they're going to violate some personal preference. And so it'll make them look bad instead of doing the right thing. I once saw a cartoon that had two lawyers holding a conversation in a courthouse. And the one lawyer said to the other, he says, I used to be indecisive, but now I'm not sure of it. That's your legalist. That's your legalist. Receiving no answer of either yea or nay from these men, who I believe were fearful of incriminating themselves, right? What does Jesus do? Well, he goes ahead and heals the man. That's the more important issue. Jesus proceeds to heal this afflicted individual in their midst. Not only does Jesus deliver this man of his dropsy, but he also delivers this man from being the pawn in these wicked men's feet. Because he's dismissed. He's allowed to leave. That's why I'm thinking that those guys planted him there. Yes, sir.
To your point, it's interesting that in the previous chapter, you know, the ruler of the synagogue calls him out for the healing you mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. And then the Lord prays.
Mm-hmm.
He said, because you take your ox and your ass out of it, they had to water him
exactly.
On the Sabbath.
Exactly.
And they're answering. And then if you notice in verse 3 and 5 up here, before he answers, before he heals them, it says that he answering them.
Yep.
And he's answering, I believe, exactly what you're talking about. They're set up, putting them on the spot.
Yep.
You can't put the Lord of the Sabbath on the spot on the Sabbath.
Nope.
And so he put them on the spot.
Yep.
Then heal them after he answers
yep.
their unspoken thing.
Yep.
Then heals them. And then answering again
yep.
tells them exactly the answer that they ignored previously.
The whole time he's in control, isn't he?
Yeah, absolutely.
The entire time he's in control of the situation.
Fig tree, but also in the previous chapter that towards the end, no sir, Pharisees have come and they try to warn him about Herod and everything.
Yep.
Because they've got, I believe they have an open heart. They're caught in the system. And so the Lord is doing that also, not only in dealing with the Pharisees, which he is, but probably more effectively showing all the people around and the Pharisees that have that open heart what's going on. And revealing the truth, because you know the truth and such.
Yep, yep. I believe there's some truth to that, Mark. I really do. That's why I say he's digging around the fig tree. He's digging around the fig tree. And so he frees this man of his disease. He frees this man of being a pawn in these men's attempts to entrap Jesus. Thank you, Mark, for those comments. And also one other thing. Since these lawyers didn't take the opportunity to object to Jesus' healing, the man then and there, they really took away from themselves any right to later on take Jesus before some sort of court. Right? The judge is going to ask, well, why didn't you do something there? New doctrines of the law. So these guys weren't as sharp as they thought they were. So after the man departs, Jesus returns his attention back to the Pharisees. Right? Back to the Pharisees, who had the bigger issue here, more so than this man's dropsy. They needed that new heart. And he asked them a second question, as if the first one wasn't bad enough. They've already been shamed in not providing an answer. And now he's getting ready to show them the foolishness of their inconsistency about their own observances of the Sabbath. And legalistic people are like that. There's a lot of inconsistency in their well-ordered lives. A lot of inconsistency. And the question is simple enough. If one of their animals would fall into a pit, and I wonder what in the world is a pit, and what it was is this, is that they would dig wells or cisterns to capture the rainwater. One had a house that had a cistern right out in the back where it would capture the rainwater. Well, that's what they would do, right? So they would dig this cistern or this well in order to capture rainwater so they would have a supply of water. And these things, I guess, were everywhere, right? Every house may have had one, that type of thing, to help them to gather water. So he says, if one of their animals would fall into a pit, who among them would not free their animal even on the Sabbath? Well, the answer, of course, is they all would. And the answer is probably they all had at one time or another. Quite honestly. In fact, just as Mark was talking about in that last chapter in Luke 13:15, He said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" So they do. They do these things for their animals on the Sabbath. Whether it falls into a pit or whether it needs watering or food. So, if it's an emergency to rescue their livestock on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, why are you condemning an act of mercy on the Sabbath in healing this man? You care for your animal. What about this son of Abraham? What about this human being? What about this man? By his first question, Jesus confronted what I believe was their malicious intentions in using this unfortunate man as bait to their trap. Nice guys, you know? And now with the second question, Jesus is exposing the heart of these men and he's revealing to them their what? Hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy. But the first question they didn't want to answer and the second question they couldn't answer. Now, I don't know how true this is. Okay, this is just my personal opinion, so take it with a pinch of salt. But it would seem to me that repenting from being a hypocrite might prove more difficult than repenting from other character flaws. Because there's so much involved in hypocrisy. Pride, being the big one. But also, a true hypocrite is one who is self-deceived. They go about in all sincerity, living out a lie before others. They have to keep up this appearance. They have to keep up this appearance. They'll speak with spiritual eloquence, always invoking the name of Jesus almost at every other word. They'll pray in public with great conviction. Right? That's what Jesus was talking about in, where is it, Matthew chapter 6. They stand on the street corners and pray for what? For everybody to see them. Right? So they pray these big eloquent prayers. They have to maintain this holy appearance before others, all the while being false on the inside. To me, and this is again my opinion, to me a genuine hypocrite is self-deceived. Self-deceived in playing this part. Because I think that's what the root word or root meaning of that word hypocrisy is. It's wearing a mask. And some of us wear that mask so long that we begin to identify with that mask. You see what I'm saying? So I'm thinking repenting from being a hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the motive out of thy brother's eye. I think it's good reason that Jesus refers to hypocrisy as a beam in one's eye. To others, this beam is apparent. But to the one who has the beam in the eye, they don't see it. They don't see it. These men will rescue an animal that belongs to them on the Sabbath. And I don't think maybe so much motivated out of humanitarian purposes or compassion for their animal. I'm thinking it has more to do with property loss. This is why I say this. Not so much because the animal perishes, but because of the cost. Exodus 21, 33 through 34 says, "And if a man shall open a pit, or a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his." See, the testimony of these men, and we're going to learn this later on, the testimony of these men, against these men, is that they were covetous. Luke 16:14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. They were greedy. It was all about the, what's the saying? Benjamins? It's all about the Benjamins. They were not about to lose something of value or pay another for the loss they had suffered because their animal fell in the pit. So because of the cost savings, it was only prudent to pull your animal out of the pit. Though you were breaking the Sabbath. So that kind of shows you where their values lay. Right? Kind of shift. As far as this man is concerned, there was no cost to them. As far as this animal was concerned, yeah, it's important that we get this animal out of the pit. It's a value system. They were not about to lose something of value or pay another for the loss they had suffered because, you know, their neighbor's animal fell into their pit. Super religious folks can be this way. It's all about what they value. That's important. Not necessarily what is right or what is charitable, what is compassionate. It's what they value. What they value. And unfortunately, some people value their property over people. Some people value their property over people. Now, I'm not saying... I'll tell you a little story. I'm not saying that the person that did this was a religious person, but I did see this in a religious country. One of those times I went to India, I recall being in this very crowded area, traffic, pedestrians, I mean, it was just crowded. And there was this young man, he must have been about 18, 19 years of age. He got hit by a car. And it flew him 15 feet. I mean, in the air, 15, 20 feet. Flew him into the air, and he landed on the pavement and got up kind of limping. Well, the owner of the car who hit the young man, he stopped the car. And instead of immediately running to the young man to see if he was okay, he got out and looked at his car to make sure his car wasn't damaged. He looked more annoyed over his car possibly being damaged than he did concerned about this young man laying in the street that he just hit. Now, some super religious people, they tend to become inconvenienced and even annoyed when it comes to actually practicing their faith and showing charity to another. It's a value system. It's a value system that they work off of. In sharp contrast to the Pharisees, who use this unfortunate man as bait for their trap, Jesus showed compassion through an act of selfless love. He healed the man. Who was of more value in the Lord's eyes? Was it their Sabbath? Was it their rules? Was it their opinion? Or was it this man? It was the man. It was the man. Jesus had delivered this man from his pit of physical and spiritual hardship. In the case of this man, the second greatest commandment, to love thy neighbor as thyself, kicked in. And that trumped all the rules and regulations that the Pharisees piled on the Sabbath. In fact, love trumps them all. It trumps all your rules and regulations, traditions. The Pharisees would go to endless trouble to formulate and observe all these petty do's and don'ts concerning the Sabbath, yet they did not show mercy towards this man. They used him as a pawn. know, the super religious person who believes they're serving God by their do's and don'ts, yet fail to love others, is actually showing God a great disservice. As Jesus finished dealing with these men, the meal's getting ready to be served, and those attending begin to find their places. So we see here in verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come away and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I'm not sure how the places were arranged in this particular home, but the folks that I read, they believed that in big feast times, they would set... Now, you guys know that they didn't sit at the table like we do, right? They reclined. So what they would do is they would set out these couches or these pallets where people could recline, and in a U-shaped pattern, they would surround this table where the food was put on. Okay, so there was this place where these folks would... And so naturally, the place where you reclined at the head of the table, just like today, is the place of what? Place of honor. Right, place of honor. And so Jesus was noticing that some of these guys were grabbing the chief seats for themselves. They were, you know, choosing these places of honor for themselves. So they were jockeying for position. Jockeying for position. And I can't help but wonder, you picture the scene, I can't help but wonder if you've got some power plays going on, right? These self-important people jockeying for position, and how maybe somebody kind of edges another guy out, and there's a lot of this going on, and I don't know. But that's what was going on. But the main motive was that they wanted to be in a place of importance before their peers. Right? They wanted to look important. And they wanted everybody else to think that they were important too. Being important was being seen as important was very important. I'm using that word a lot, aren't I? Sorry about that. But that was a big deal for these men. It's always a big deal for prideful men and women, for everybody to understand that they're as important as they think they are. Right? Matthew 23:5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. That's what it was all about. So that's what it was all about. They thought themselves important, and they wanted everybody else to believe so as well. So Jesus takes advantage of this scenario, and he teaches them a parable. Now, I read one guy commentary on this, and he honestly believed that Jesus was teaching these guys table etiquette. No, they probably did need to learn some manners, but I don't think that's the main reason here. It wasn't table etiquette. It wasn't how to be polite being an invited guest. But there was a more important eternal truth that they needed to see. Genuine humility is a difficult lesson for some folks to learn. They know what being humiliated feels like. Right? I've been there a few times. I've been humiliated. But to be genuinely humble is an entirely different matter altogether. How humiliating it is for the prideful person to not be treated as highly as they believe they should be treated. if you know, if you have a prideful person and they're not getting the respect that they believe is due them, they really get their nose out of joint because of that. They really do. And so in this scenario, Jesus presents to these men when he speaks to them about those who take a chief seat. If they find out that that's not their seat, they become humiliated. When they're asked to come out of first class and go back into the economy class. Right? That's a point of humiliation. Now, Jesus is also not talking about false humility. You know, if I act humbly and take the lower seat, then obviously I'm going to be noticed for that, and he's going to honor me. And there are some people who operate that way. You know, they put across this false face of humility, and they expect to be praised for their humility. Human nature. Unlike the world's perspective in the kingdom of God, a place of honor doesn't depend upon a person's self-assertive attitude. You know what it's based upon? The discretion of the Lord. He's the one who makes the call. It's based upon the discretion of the Lord, just like here with the fellow at the wedding feast. It was according to his discretion. His discretion. He that bade thee, and him come and say to thee. You see, we're all invited to the wedding feast. Right? But who gets to sit at the chief place in that wedding feast is not up to us. It's up to the Lord. We forget that. We forget that. Not because of your high opinion of yourself, or even your low opinion of yourself. It's because of the righteous judgment of God. It's his call. You get a hold of that, and you'll begin to understand what humility is about. Whether one behaves pridefully or humbly, none of us are going to escape the discerning judgment of a righteous God who knows our hearts. That's humble. That's humble. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." But where does that begin? With the fear of the Lord and reverencing the Lord. And putting him first. That's where it begins. Jesus' teaching on humility is one of the most important and constant subjects that he addresses with his disciples time and time and time again. Because these disciples were having a hard time with it. Matthew 18:4, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, the childish crave to be the center of attention, while the childlike center their attention on the Father. Luke 22:27 says, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." That's Jesus' own words. Humility has always been one of the great characteristics of great men, and none were greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a truly humble man. Close with this. However much we know, we still know very little compared to the sum of all knowledge. And you've got folks walking around thinking they know it all. However much we accomplish, we still have achieved so very little in the end. And there's so many of us walking around thinking that we have accomplished so much. And however important and vital we believe ourselves to be, when we die, life goes on without us. That's true of every one of us. That's true of every one of us. I used to have a pastor that used to preach, we're all expendable. We don't like to think about that, but it's true. I think John the Baptist said it best. He must increase, and I must decrease. Amen? JD, will you close us out in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just come to you. Praise you for holiness.